Thanks very much for those readings, friends. We're starting a new series over the next several weeks, a series of four parts, just looking at the significance of the resurrection. And so to this week, we're looking at resurrection problems. What are the problems that have arisen that people arise against believing the resurrection, and just considering how you might answer those. So we'll be looking at that over the coming weeks. You might find the outlines helpful to follow as we go through this passage. And largely we're focusing on those two passages that read for us, Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15. Anzac Day is not that far back, but listening to part of the Anzac history on the ABC, one historian said, "It doesn't really matter if all the Anzac stories are not true. They serve as an important function in our society. Stories like Simpson and his donkey. It doesn't matter if all these stories that we might commonly speak of and write about are not true," he says. Does that matter about, can you make that statement about the resurrection? What would you say? In response to the comment, maybe the resurrection is not true. If one of your friends, Christian or maybe an inquirer, mentioned that, how would you answer that with them? What would you say? What would it bother you if the resurrection was not true? I'm going to ask you if you'd like to have a minute or so, just turn around, have a chat with people around you. And if you haven't got no one behind you, try moving. That's always a good move. There's plenty of seats up the front if you're looking for a few. But just have a chat, a minute or two. And I'll ask you to, if anyone would like to volunteer your comments afterwards. Okay? Just have a chat. Doesn't matter if the resurrection is not true. Okay, if you would like to share any comments you'd like to make about that, doesn't matter if the resurrection's not true, would you like to say anything? Just put your hand up or just call out. Yeah, that's true. It's a tiny little bit of significance, isn't it? Yeah. So we've really got to focus on what are some of the issues or the problems that arise from believing the resurrection. Is it simple to just say, yeah, let's believe in the resurrection? What did Thomas think when the disciples told him that, the disciples said, "We've seen the resurrection, Jesus"? Don't be stupid. Yeah, unless I put my finger in, unless I put my hand in, I can't believe. He certainly didn't want to be hoodwinked into believing it. He certainly thought truth mattered. Well, today we'll see from the Bible teaches positively the resurrection is true and has a far more reaching impact for every person, both Christian and non-Christian, even if they don't believe it. We'll also see that if the resurrection's false, then there's really no point being a follower of Jesus. You might as well stop putting your money in the plate. Might as well stop praying. You might as well, yes, just go and enjoy yourself as much best you can. But in his kindness to us, God has given us impressive evidence to convince us of the truth of the resurrection. It is interesting that God has bothered to give you proof. He could just call upon you to believe. He did that with many other situations, didn't he? Abraham, I'm going to make you count the stars in the heavens. So will your descendants be. But God has actually given us proof that the resurrection's true. Proof like what Thomas wanted. Real proof. Well, we'll say that That's never a good thing. We'll say that the resurrection is, if the resurrection's false, there's no point believing it. But first, what would you lose? Second heading on the sheets you've got there, if you're following them, is if the resurrection is a lie. And we're looking at the passage 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 down to 28 as we think through this. Paul writes in verse 12 that some in Corinth were claiming that there was no resurrection of the dead. These would appear to have been people in Corinth who have put their faith in Christ, but subsequently have turned away from that. He doesn't tell us why they were going through this. He simply highlights what they would lose if the resurrection was not true. And he outlines proof for the resurrection. He says in verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then indeed not even Christ was raised from the dead. That may seem to be a bold claim of view from the eyewitness testimony that Jesus received on the third day. But Paul is showing here that the resurrection is directly linked with us and our resurrection. The linkage is formed because Jesus took on our human nature when he was born of Mary. He became man, human. God came and lived among us as one of us. He died as one of us. Indeed, he died for us. In the Old Testament, God has declared that this is how he's going to rescue his people, through the death and resurrection of his Son. But since Jesus shared our human nature, he was able to pay the sacrifice and pay the penalty for our sin, and we'll celebrate that as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning. So his resurrection to new life and is also our resurrection to new life. That is, in his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. He died the death you deserved. He paid the death I deserved when he died on the cross. His death was my death, your death on the cross. You are intimately bound to the person of Jesus. So what he has gone through is also shared with you, because you have, as coming to put your faith and confidence in him, you are united with him, so that his resurrection is your resurrection. It's yet to come in some ways, but yet his resurrection is your resurrection. It's the guarantee of your coming resurrection, and it's the guarantee of all those who have died that they will be raised in him. So Paul says here that if you say there's no resurrection for us, then it also means Christ was not raised. Like if you had a joint bank account and one of you withdraws the cash and the other is affected by that, there's no cash for them, is there? Likewise, if you get a bonus in your paycheck, they can also share those access with those funds with you. The joint account links both of you to the same funds. And so Paul says, since Jesus was a man, his resurrection is directly linked with ours. If resurrection is true for him, it's also true for you, for us as well. If he did not rise, neither will you. And in verse 14, Paul unveils the second implication if there's no resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection, your faith is useless. If there's no resurrection, then your faith, your trust in God's promises, is useless. It's no good trying to withdraw cash from your bank account using a debit card when there's no funds there. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter how desperate you are. It doesn't matter how sure you are that there may be some money in that account. When the account is empty, you won't get anything out. Likewise, faith in God's promises is pointless if the promises were never made. Imagine if you discover that your faith was pointless, useless, futile, shattering. Sometimes their life is tough. Sometimes we do wonder. Sometimes their questions come to our mind. Consequently, in verse 15 here, Paul writes that if the resurrection's not true, then thirdly, anyone who announces the gospel is spreading false testimony about God. Because a key point of the gospel is that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Even if we're well-intentioned, we're deceiving others with false testimony then, if we say Jesus has risen, if he hasn't really. Finally, in verse 17, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's the fourth implication of the resurrection being false. What a disaster. When we realize this implication, you can see the enormous significance of the resurrection. You might say, but didn't Christ die for sins? Didn't he pay the penalty on the cross? Then how can Paul say that we're still in our sins? True, Jesus paid our penalty on the cross, but that's only one side of the coin. The other side is resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, Jesus is just a dead man. The resurrection is the proof that the sacrifice was effective, that it achieved God's intended results. The Old Testament prophecies see that Jesus as being the one who rescues God's people and who is their king forever. That was God's promise to King David and through Isaiah. And it's through the resurrection that Jesus is appointed king of all and to rule as God's ruler. The death of Jesus without his resurrection is like making a bank deposit, and then when you try to withdraw, you discover the account's already been closed. Without the resurrection, you are still in your sins. Notice what we lose if there's no resurrection. If Christ was not raised, your faith's futile. We are false witnesses for God if we're still in our sins, without hope and facing eternal condemnation. This section highlights why we ourselves need a clear grasp of the confidence and conviction of the resurrection being true based upon the evidence we have for the resurrection. It's the third heading on the sheets there. Why we have a firm basis for the hope that the gospel gives us. We're going to review this evidence from two eyewitnesses this week. Firstly, Matthew's eyewitness account, as well as Paul's own account. Matthew's record of the resurrection was read for us from Matthew 28. It's the resurrection of the last chapter of the gospel. Here we meet the women, two women, who arrive to complete the burial preparations. That scene where Jesus' body had been laid that Friday morning. It is now sunrise on Sunday morning. The soldiers guarding the tomb were still there. Arriving at the tomb, a violent earthquake announces the arrival of the angel. The angel spoke to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him as now I have told you.'" Isn't it a funny little comment the angel finishes with at the end? "Now I've told you." Whew. Job done. The women looked inside the tomb. It was empty. Afraid, we hear their response, yet full of joy, they ran back to tell the disciples. On their way, Jesus meets them. He gives them the assurance that he will meet with the disciples in Galilee at the place that he'd appointed beforehand. Just in passing, just like to mention, it's amazing the women are the first witnesses that Matthew writes down. In a culture where women were not generally regarded to be reliable, why are they the first witnesses? In the game of balderdash, I don't know if you play, we play sometimes as a family, you make up a definition and pretend the words and find, with pretend words, and you try to find the most convincing definitions for them you can. And if you were making up this story with the aim of persuading people that it's true, well, you have never chosen women as your first witnesses. Again, this suggests that these stories are true. They're actually reading about the events the way they actually happened. As the women go to tell the other disciples, Matthew takes us to the guards. They stand, you might say, as hostile witnesses. Matthew records that after recovering from the shock of seeing the angel, they report these matters to the chief priests. The guards bring news that the angel has come and the tomb is empty. Their report should fill the chief priests with delight. For these events have announced what they have already been waiting for since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. Instead, the religious leaders persuade the guards to tell the people that the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. How did the guards know that? Well, I don't know. That story kept many from knowing the truth about Jesus. The response reveals the reality of Paul's warning that we heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't believe the resurrection, there's no point believing in Jesus. Matthew's account of the risen Jesus concludes in Galilee when the 11 disciples are together. There they meet Jesus for the last time, and he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus foreshadows the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he promises, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. In addition to Matthew's account, we read Jesus' appearance to his disciples as Luke records it on Easter Sunday. And next week we're going to explore more of Jesus' appearances with the disciples, which John highlights in his gospel. What we see is a comprehensive and thorough accounting of Jesus' resurrection appearances to those who knew him. Notice it's important that they be it's his appearances to those who knew him, because it's a little sideline from me. Before I became a Christian, I'd heard of Jesus' resurrection, and I prayed that Jesus might appear, if it was true, that he might appear for me, that I could see him in even vision-wise or something, I don't know. And then I was talking about that to one of my friends recently, or some time ago, and he said to me, how would you know it was Jesus? Saucer behind his head, you know, the halo. Oh, what a stupid request I made. I'd never seen Jesus face to face before. How could I recognize him? I wouldn't know it was him. And that's where the disciples here, they had face-to-face knowledge of Jesus. Indeed, Thomas touched as well. It's terrific, the evidence that's given here and the way it is presented. In the light of the concerns the Corinthian Christians have then about the coming of Jesus' resurrection, Paul provides a compelling list of Jesus' resurrection appearances. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses there. That's the fourth heading, the fundamentals of faith. Paul reminds them in the gospel of the announcement of God's good news for all people. The resurrection is not some extra colour to God's message. It's fundamental. Remove the resurrection, it's like having a cheque with no signature. No matter what sum is written on the cheque, it's just a piece of paper. Paul represents four fundamentals that compose the gospel. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to many witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus is fundamental to the gospel. Notice Paul's emphasis that these events happened according to the scriptures. That is, these events came in fulfillment to God's promises that are given in the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection was not just a pretty story, or a novelty, or an amazing feat, or an unexpected event. No, the resurrection was prepared and planned for by God as part of his program to rescue his people. God was gracious enough to provide sufficient evidence for the resurrection so that those who heard the gospel could believe with great confidence. Paul lists several resurrection appearances to assure his readers of the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was seen by Peter and the 12, he mentions, okay? Then Paul says he appeared to more than 500 believers, most of whom were living when Paul wrote that letter down. The implication is, if you're not sure, you can go and ask one of those 500 people if they'd seen him. Then Paul notes that Jesus appeared to James and the other apostles. At last, Jesus appeared to him personally. Paul had seen the risen Lord Jesus. The change in his life was dramatic. Until Jesus met Paul on the road, Damascus Road, Paul was violently opposed to the teaching of Christianity. He tried to stamp it out as he was persuaded it was false. Then on that Damascus road, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to Paul. Suddenly, Paul realized how horribly wrong he was. He became one of the best known proclaimers of the Christian gospel, calling on people to honor this Jesus who had died for sins and whom God had raised from the dead and appointed him to be king of the universe. Telling Paul a resurrection is not true, and you'd have a hard time trying to persuade him of that. We've already seen today that God had given us substantial evidence to give us a confidence in the resurrection. God has given us all this proof and evidence of Jesus' resurrection so we can have rock-solid belief that those in Christ shall be raised from the dead. Such a confidence will shape our assurance, our conviction, and our labour. It'll shape our assurance in what God has given us in Christ, the wonder and the dazzling brilliance of all that we have in Christ. The resurrection shows us that Jesus' death on our behalf for sins worked. It demonstrates the effectiveness of his sacrifice and the reality of the forgiveness that we have. It proves the reality of our experience and the gift of God's Spirit of being adopted into God's family, calling him our Father. The resurrection gives us the certainty of the hope of eternal life with Christ, sharing a body like his. When we know the reality of these blessings, our hearts will fill with joy and confidence as we grasp hold of the promises we have from God. We will find these promises to be more real than the things that this world chases after. Our world chases after things like being a celebrity, oozing with money, filled with enjoyment or success. What would be more impressive than these? Well, the resurrection of Jesus, the gift of life, the assurance of God's promises of life with him forever. When we're assured of them, we can talk about them with confidence with those who do not yet know Jesus. Secondly, we'll have a conviction in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is crucial for our faith in this world. The Corinthians had uncertainty about Jesus' resurrection. It seems that some even denied they would share in that resurrection. Such an understanding bankrupts faith and negates all that Jesus has won for us on the cross. The message for us is that if we are uncertain about the resurrection, we will be robbed of the hope, the joy, and the expectation that God has given us through Jesus' death on the cross. As a result, we'll feel we've got nothing to share with those around us. Uncertainty in the reality of the resurrection means that we fail to grasp the significance that Jesus the King is judge of all people. Consequently, we will play down the truth that all people will either face eternity with him in heaven or remain under his wrath and condemnation in hell. Thirdly, a strong conviction in the resurrection will result in us giving ourselves to the labour of the gospel. The last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27-28. After the whole chapter on the resurrection, Paul concludes, verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," here's his conclusion, "therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." When would it be in vain? If the resurrection wasn't true, then it'd be empty. There's no point. But Jesus has been raised. Your labour is not in vain. The resurrection will affect you. It'll affect how you give yourself to the work of the Lord. How will you pray for the work of the gospel? How you will support those who labour for the gospel, our missionaries, those who teach our children, and those who will lead us in growing in Christ. Please note, Paul is writing to the whole congregation that is with his letter. Give yourselves, he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever that labour might be, your prayer, your love, your thoughts, your messages, your conviction with them, it is not in vain. Whatever age you are, whatever capacity and incapacity you might have, you can always give yourself to the labour of the Lord. Your prayers are most powerful. Don't give up. Your prayers are powerful. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It is not wasted. It is not irrelevant, because this is exactly what God is on about in his word. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Do you see gospel ministry as a waste? Or perhaps when you think of yourself, you're no good at it. Do you think that it does not really matter if you don't encourage your kids to commit their lives to Christ or to grow in him? If they pester you, we'll let them play sport. Yeah, but it's okay if they don't come to Little Sheep. Is it worth putting money into the work of the Lord? Would it work better, be better time for you if you worked full-time or to work part-time and be available to teach scripture or other gospel ministry? There is great encouragement here and a great challenge in the resurrection. God sent his son to give you life. Was his labour worthwhile? Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, he says. Under God, we're invited another shepherd to come and lead us so that in God's kindness, we may see many more become disciples of Jesus. Many more people come to experience the love of Jesus that we have experienced ourselves. That is why we exist, to bring glory to Christ by fulfilling the mission he has given us. His resurrection means our labour in the Lord is not in vain. You won't do it if you don't believe the resurrection. And if you believe the resurrection, you'll give yourself to this mission because your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your rich kindness to us, your amazing generosity. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, and thank you that your promises have been fulfilled in him and through him. Thank you for the promises that we benefit from. Please help us to be so convinced of his resurrection that we will know that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Please use us then to bring knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus to this community, that many here might put their faith and confidence in your Son. Amen.